Children are dismissed for children's church at this time. Please stand for the reading of God's word. I'm going to be reading from the book of 1 Timothy chapter 1, and it's on page 1186 in the Pew Bible. So 1 Timothy chapter 1, starting in verse 1. Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus, according to the commandment of God, our Savior, and of Christ Jesus, who is our hope, to Timothy, my true child in the faith, grace, mercy, and peace from God the Father and Christ Jesus our Lord. As I urged you upon my departure for Macedonia, remain on at Ephesus so that you may instruct certain men not to teach strange doctrines, nor to pay attention to myths and endless genealogies, which give rise to mere speculation rather than furthering the administration of God, which is by faith. But the goal of our instruction is love from a pure heart and a good conscience and a sincere faith. For some men, straying from these things, have turned aside to fruitless discussion, wanting to be teachers of the law, even though they do not understand either what they are saying or the matters about which they make confident assertions. But we know that the law is good if one uses it lawfully, realizing the fact that law is not made for a righteous person, but for those who are lawless and rebellious, for the ungodly and sinners, for the unholy and profane, for those who kill their fathers or mothers, for murderers and immoral men, and homosexuals, and kidnappers, and liars, and perjurers, and whatever else is contrary to sound teaching, according to the glorious gospel of the blessed God with which I have been entrusted. I thank Christ Jesus our Lord, who has strengthened me, because he considered me faithful, putting me into service, even though I was formerly a blasphemer and a persecutor and a violent aggressor. Yet I was shown mercy because I acted ignorantly in unbelief. And the grace of our Lord was more than abundant with the faith and love which are found in Christ Jesus. It is a trustworthy statement deserving full acceptance that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, among whom I am foremost of all. Yet for this reason I found mercy, so that in me, as the foremost, Jesus Christ might demonstrate his perfect patience as an example for those who would believe in him for eternal life. Now to the King eternal, immortal, invisible, the only God, be honor and glory forever and ever. Amen.
Amen. Thank you, Tim. Would you bow your heads with me in prayer this morning? Our Father in heaven, what a delight it is to read your word, to read it publicly, to read it as the people of God, to read it as the redeemed, as brothers and sisters in Christ, to have the word at the center of our church life, to have your word at the center of our relationships with each other as brothers and sisters, in the center of our marriages and families and friendships, to read and exalt your word, the very word that you use to bring the new life to us. You birthed us through the gospel word by the Spirit. And now as people who are born again, who believe in Jesus, who trust in him, we cherish your word. And your word teaches us about you, Father, and we praise you today that you are the King, the Lord of the universe, the creator and sustainer of all life. You made everything out of nothing, ex nihilo. You are the eternal God. You have always been, you always will be. And we bless you then as the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end, the first and the last. We know that our life comes from you, that in you we live and move and exist. We praise you together as the invisible God who has revealed himself through the Lord Jesus Christ when the Word became flesh. So that to see God the Son was to see you, Father. And one day we will see you in all of your glory, when Jesus takes us home, and we will magnify you forever and ever for your grace and your greatness. And we worship you as the only God, and we give allegiance to you alone. And we pray by the Spirit that this day in our worship, that we would love you in response to your immense love for us, that we would love you with all of our heart and soul and mind and strength. All honor and glory goes to you, Lord. And we rejoice that we've been saved through your Son, Jesus Christ, that Paul, the foremost of sinners, was rescued as an example to us of the power of Christ, who came into the world to rescue those who were lost and dead. And we who know Jesus can join with Paul in rejoicing in our salvation, proclaiming Jesus who saves, worshiping him this very day as the risen and exalted Lord who's promised to come back for us. And so, Father, magnify your Son in our midst by the power of the Holy Spirit. May our worship be pleasing to you. May we rejoice to fellowship with you, the living God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, as we fellowship with one another and share Jesus together. As we open your word, there is great hope. Change us through your word, Father. And all this we pray in the name of our great God and Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. As you're seated this morning, turn to the left a bit to Ephesians chapter 4. And if you need a Bible this morning, you can pick one up out of the rack ahead of you. And if you turn to page 1171, you will find Ephesians chapter 4. In our passage, Ephesians 4, 7 to 12, I'd like to read it for you. I'm reading from the New American Standard Bible. But to each one of us, grace was given according to the measure of Christ's gift. Therefore, it says, when he ascended on high, he led captive a host of captives, and he gave gifts to men. Now this expression, he ascended, what does it mean except that he also had descended into the lower parts of the earth? He who descended is himself also he who ascended far above all the heavens, that he might fill all things. And he gave some as apostles, and some as prophets, and some as evangelists, and some as pastors and teachers, for the equipping of the saints for the work of service, to the building up of the body of Christ. Now how did we get here? We're in chapter 4. What has come before this? What's the context? What's the big picture? It's so easy to lose it, isn't it? But I am absolutely convinced that if you and I grasp the message of the book of Ephesians, it will utterly change our Christian lives. So don't forget it. Paul prays we remember. We remember how good God has been to us in Christ. That as he says in chapter 1, verse 3, that God has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ. When we were dead in our trespasses and sins, when you and I were lost, when we were far away from God, God sent the Lord Jesus Christ to rescue us and bring us near. Jesus preached peace to us through his shed blood. Jesus came and preached the good news of the gospel, preached reconciliation through what he accomplished on Calvary's cross. So you remember how in chapter 1, Paul just tells us these great spiritual blessings that God in eternity past picked you and me out for adoption, to bring us into his family. He's blessed us. He's forgiven us. He's redeemed us. Just as Jesus said, he sent the Holy Spirit to live in us, to seal us as the pledge of our inheritance, to convince us we're the children of God and the best is yet to come. This was all done by our mighty God, you remember, who raised Jesus from the dead. And that mighty God who raised Jesus from the dead has taught us what he's doing in history. He is summing up all things in Christ. Jesus is the main point of all of history. All of history is moving towards the exaltation of Christ and the putting down of all of his enemies. One day we'll see it. All of his enemies placed under Jesus' feet as a footstool. So that reminds us how blessed we are and the purpose of our lives. This is not all about me. It's all about Jesus Christ the Lord. And the same power that God exercised in raising Jesus from the dead, you may say, well, that's great to read about. But have we experienced it? And Paul says in chapter 2, you and I in Christ certainly have experienced that power. Because we were lost and we were dead in our trespasses and sins. We were under the dominion, the power of sin and the evil one. And God has rescued us from that and made us alive together with Christ. We have experienced that power. And then you remember how he goes on to talk about how there's been this double reconciliation. Not only has God reconciled us to himself through Christ so that you and I are no longer enemies of God, but friends of God, his very sons and daughters. But also through Christ, there's been this reconciliation in the church of Jesus Christ, Jew and Gentile brought together. All of the disunity broken down through Jesus. It's only going to happen through Christ alone anyway. And so we've been added into the church, this glorious body of Jesus Christ. And when we think of the Christian life then, how easy it is to forget all of this and to go through rote and almost slavish ways of serving Jesus another day. And sometimes we think another boring day of existence. But that is only because we forget the greatness of God and the glory of Christ and what he's done in us. And Paul says, I want you to remember those things so that you and I every day are motivated by God's amazing grace. We're responding to what God has done in loving us in Christ. It's only when we forget that we begin to struggle with our love for God or our service of God. But when we are reminded day by day, when we preach the gospel to ourselves and think of how blessed we are in Jesus Christ, well, then every day I wake up and I remember, why am I here? Because Jesus is the main point of the universe and I'm living for him. I live to the glory of God because that's what God is doing. He's magnifying his name. He's rescued me from the power of sin so that I walk in newness of life. And so this glorious life-changing message of Ephesians 1-3 now leads into the practical application of chapter 4. And when Paul tells us how to live in light of what God has done, you remember he says in verse 1 of chapter 4, therefore I, the prisoner of the Lord, implore you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling with which you have been called. God effectively summoned you and me into the kingdom, into the church. We're here by divine design. And it's in the context of the church that you and I are going to grow. And that's why Paul talks about how we serve and build up one another and agonize for the unity of the body. But even the church itself, Paul reminds us, as the body of Christ has been gifted so that the church will build itself up. Jesus is building his church, but he's building his church through us. And specifically, you remember Paul says, Jesus ascended on high, he's glorified, we're seated with him in the heavenly places, and when Jesus ascended, he gave gifts to the church. And we say, well, what are those gifts? And that brings us to verse 11, gifted individuals, apostles, prophets, evangelists, pastors, and teachers, given by Jesus to build his church, given his gifts to us to build the church. And so today, having studied what it means to be an apostle and a prophet, these foundational gifts that have been given to the church and no longer are with us, today we come to a third gift from Jesus that is still with us, and that is the gift of evangelists. And this is an exciting study, and I hope that we'll learn and go deeper as a result of it. So notice with me, let's talk about the evangelists. And when we talk about the evangelists, what gift are we talking about then? Notice point one, the gift defined, evangelist, the Christ-given ability to be exceptionally clear and especially effective when presenting the gospel. That's what we're talking about when we talk about an evangelist. Evangelists really know and grasp and understand the glorious gospel. They know that the gospel is a message about God as creator and Lord, the holy God. They know the gospel is a message about man, that we're sinners and lost apart from Christ. They know the gospel is a message about Jesus the Lord and rescue through him and him alone, through his substitutionary death on the cross, through that risen Lord. Evangelists get the gospel about God, about man, about Christ, about the biblical call to respond to the gospel message through repentance and faith. Evangelists are not wimpy when it comes to doctrine and theology. They understand the gospel in its fully orbed nature. They get it. And then they communicate it clearly, and they communicate it accurately and biblically and powerfully and truthfully and fruitfully. I just got done reading through now one of my newest heroes of the faith, Martin Lloyd-Jones, a biography on his life. And here was a man who was such a gifted preacher, but he was an evangelist. He traveled far and wide, not only among the islands of the United Kingdom and the different regions, but he traveled around the world as an evangelist. In fact, he was so committed to winning souls that on Sunday night, every week, that was an evangelistic sermon. Sunday morning, equip the saints. Sunday night, preach the gospel. Preach the gospel all over Wales and Scotland and England throughout the week. But you read his sermons, and this guy had such deep precision of doctrine and thought and clarity. He's been so helpful to me. First in the Sermon on the Mount, and now through the book of Ephesians. There was nothing flimsy about Martin Lloyd-Jones, the evangelist. He was such a clear, articulate thinker and powerful preacher, but there's no doubt he was an evangelist. And the Lord used him mightily to win souls, London and beyond, to Jesus Christ. Now we have these words that I want to make sure we understand because they're really connected to this main root word from which we get the word evangelist. So notice on your notes there, evangel. We don't really use that word often, but that just refers to the good news. That's what we proclaim, the gospel, the evangel. We present the good news. And Jesus, of course, was the ultimate evangelist. And in Mark chapter 1, verses 14 and 15, we read this, "And after John had been taken into custody, Jesus came into Galilee preaching the gospel of God," the evangel, "and saying, 'The time is fulfilled and the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe in the gospel.'" So Jesus preached the gospel, the evangel, the good news. But then that noun, when it becomes the verb, of course, that's the word evangelize. That's where we present the good news. And Jesus certainly did that. And you remember how he promised, as you continue in Mark chapter 1, to make his followers evangelists, to make them fishers of men. So in Mark 1, 16 and 17, "And he was going along by the Sea of Galilee, he saw Simon and Andrew, the brother of Simon, casting a net in the sea, for they were fishermen." And look at Jesus, the master teacher. "You guys know how to fish. I'm going to teach you a different kind of fishing." Mark 1, 17. "And Jesus said to them, 'Follow me.'" That's the call to discipleship. "And I will make you become" what? "Fishers of men." You follow me. You yoke up with me as the master discipler. You follow me as my disciples. I'll teach you how to fish. I'll teach you how to fish for men. I'll teach you how to evangelize and present the good news and be a soul winner. An evangelist, then, that third word, evangel, evangelize, evangelist, that's just the bringer of good news, right? That's the person who takes the gospel message and evangelizes, and that's our passage today. Now, I think one of the easiest ways to think about evangelists is they're kind of the obstetricians of the church, right? They are used by God in a remarkable way to bring people into new birth through presenting the gospel. They are obstetricians. And they're also pediatricians, because once through the gospel proclamation, God causes the new birth through their preaching of the gospel, then they stay there and they help as pediatricians to build up those new babies in the Lord Jesus Christ. Now let me add one more word that is very closely connected to all of this, and that is the word that defines who we are. We are evangelicals, and we don't ever want to forget that. And that means we are gospel people. That means whatever you and I do, our identity is all about the gospel right in the center of who we are, the gospel right in the center of what we do. We are gospel-centered people. We present and we preach the gospel everywhere. We live it. We preach it to ourselves. We rejoice in it. We tell it to others. May we live out our identity as evangelicals, as gospel people. Now, if we're going to understand what an evangelist really looks like And we need this because as soon as I say evangelist, we tend to think of the big names in history, Billy Graham, D.L. Moody, Luis Palau, others like them. Well, there's a wider understanding than that. And so I want to look at point two, the gift exemplified. Let's talk about a guy that first would probably fit our understanding of mass evangelism, Philip the evangelist, but we're also going to look at another guy named Timothy after him. So let's talk about the gift exemplified, Philip the evangelist. And let's study this man briefly this morning and understand better what an evangelist actually is and does. So let me tell you about Philip, and turn with me this morning to the book of Acts, because to see Philip in action, we're going to have to go to the book of Acts. Now, how do we know, by the way, that Philip is in the book of Acts? How do we know that his ministry is as an evangelist? Well, in Acts 21:8, go to Acts 6, but Acts 21:8 we read, "And on the next day we departed and came to Caesarea, and entering the house of Philip the evangelist, who is one of the seven, we stayed with him." So Philip was an evangelist according to God's word. And let's see and learn from this man in Acts chapter 6, verses 1 to 7. Now, I think you remember, things are going absolutely great for the early church. The church is multiplying. Thousands of people were converted, 3,000 on the day of Pentecost, and beyond. There are thousands in the church in a very short period of time. But by Acts chapter 6, wouldn't you know it, the first major issue that the church has to deal with of internal problems. Now, at that time, while the disciples were increasing in number, a complaint arose on the part of the Hellenistic Jews against the native Hebrews because their widows were being overlooked in the daily serving of food. So even that first church had problems. And this could be a major problem leading to a major split in the church. Because you remember, as we studied this, the Hellenistic Jews were Jews who spoke Greek and adopted Greek culture. Well, the Hebrew Jews, well, they were the ones that spoke Aramaic, probably Hebrew as well. They were immersed in Hebrew culture. And even though you remember Paul was born in Tarsus, he says, "Oh, but even so, I was a Hebrew of Hebrews. My family, though raised in a Greek region, did not adopt and accept and become immersed in Greek culture. We were Hebrews to the core. We were committed to Hebrew ways, Hebrew culture, not Greek culture." And so you can imagine this very potentially damaging, destructive split in the church between the Hebrew Christians, Jewish Christians, and the Hellenistic Jewish Christians. "Well, they're overlooking us. Why?" Well, we're kind of the inferior group, I guess, in the church because we're not as Hebrew. We're not as committed, maybe, in the eyes of others. And the 12, that's the disciples, summoned the congregation of the disciples and said, "It is not desirable for us to neglect the word of God in order to serve tables." Folks, we got to keep our priorities straight. We're apostles. We're called by God to pray and study the word and preach and teach. So here's our solution. "But select from among you, brethren, seven men of good reputation, full of the Spirit and of wisdom, whom we may put in charge of this task. But we will devote ourselves to prayer and to the ministry of the word." And who do they find? And the statement, verse 5, "found approval with the whole congregation, and they chose Stephen." Oh, we know that guy. First martyr. "A man full of faith and of the Holy Spirit. And Philip, Prochorus, Nicanor, Timon, Parmenas, and Nicholas, a proselyte from Antioch." And who did I just read through very quickly? Second name? Philip. There's Philip. "And these they brought before the apostles, and after praying, they laid their hands on them, and the word of God kept on spreading, and the number of the disciples continued to increase greatly in Jerusalem. A great many of the priests were becoming obedient to the faith." So God blesses this ministry. So Philip has first this church ministry, the Jerusalem church. He is set apart with the other six to serve, to help with meeting needs, and yet a very powerful man. But I say that because, notice, he was prepared, equipped, and affirmed in the local church. There is no sense of Philip off on his own without accountability. There is no legitimate ministry like that. Philip is affirmed by the apostles and equipped in that Jerusalem church, church ministry, and then beyond. Now, I say this because so often I've met folks through the years. And they're actually going to go off to do a ministry like Philip, maybe even overseas. But the question is always first, well, have you been affirmed in ministry in the local church? Are you going across land and sea to preach the gospel? Well, are you preaching it now, here? Are you walking with Jesus now, here? And are you connected with the local church? I still remember reading about Dawson Trotman and how he would interview missionary candidates. And he would say to them, you know, you're about to go and tell other people about Jesus Christ. Well, tell me about your walk with the Lord. Do you regularly get into the Word? Are you walking with the Lord? Oh, no, I'm just too busy for that. I think I'll get to it on the mission field. In the majority of the cases, he said he would interview them and they weren't walking with the Lord. They were too busy. Too busy doing what? Too busy doing service of Christ to walk with Jesus Christ? And you're going overseas to preach the gospel and win people to Christ, but are you doing it here? You see, Philip was proven in the local church as a servant to God's people. And then he has this extensive ministry in the pages of Acts that follow. So look at also about Philip, point B there. He proclaimed the gospel publicly, powerfully, and fruitfully. So now turn over with me to Acts chapter 8. And in Acts 8, verse 5, now we begin to see Philip in this itinerant evangelistic ministry. And Philip went down to the city of Samaria and began proclaiming Christ to them. Don't forget that. The gospel is about Jesus Christ. It's not you talking about church ministry or any number of things that you could share about your own life. If you don't get to Jesus Christ, you haven't preached the gospel. He's the one that saves. It's through Jesus that people are saved. So he began proclaiming Christ to them, and the multitudes with one accord were giving attention to what was said by Philip as they heard and saw the signs which he was performing. For in the case of many who had unclean spirits, they were coming out of them shouting with a loud voice, and many who had been paralyzed and lame were healed, and there was much rejoicing in that city. He's preaching, and God is confirming his message miraculously. And there was a certain man named Simon who formerly was practicing magic in the city and astonishing the people of Samaria, claiming to be someone great. And they all, from smallest to greatest, were giving attention to him, saying, this man is what is called the great power of God. And they were giving him attention because he had for a long time astonished them with his magic arts. But when they believed Philip preaching the good news, there's the gospel, the evangel, about the kingdom of God and the name of Jesus Christ, they were being baptized, men and women alike. And even Simon himself believed. And after being baptized, he continued on with Philip. As he observed signs and great miracles taking place, he was constantly amazed. So Philip preaches the gospel, the good news, verse 12. And we could call this more of mass evangelism, right? He's going to the crowds. He's going to the multitudes. He preaches Christ. Many are saved. Many are baptized. But that's not all, because further, letter C, Philip presented the gospel privately, scripturally, and clearly. This is also the ministry of the evangelist. And so drop down in Acts chapter 8 to verse 26. But an angel of the Lord spoke to Philip, saying, arise and go south to the road that descends from Jerusalem to Gaza. This is a desert road. Wait a minute. Lord, you're taking me out of the hustle and bustle and where the populated centers are. You're taking me to a desert road. What's going on here? Ah, the sovereign Lord has a plan. And he arose and went, and behold, there was an Ethiopian eunuch, a court official of Candace, queen of the Ethiopians, who was in charge of all her treasure, and he had come to Jerusalem to worship, and he was returning and sitting in his chariot and was reading the prophet Isaiah. Now, step back for a minute. Wouldn't we all be excited to walk up to a non-Christian, find that person, first of all, we'd be amazed that person's reading the Bible. Secondly, even more amazing, that person is reading the prophet Isaiah. Even better, as we find out, this person is reading Isaiah 53. That's exactly what's going on. The Spirit said to Philip, go up and join this chariot. And when Philip had run up, he heard him reading Isaiah the prophet and said, do you understand what you are reading? And he said, well, how could I unless someone guides me? And he invited Philip to come up and sit with him. Now the passage of scripture which he was reading was this, he was led as a sheep to slaughter and as a lamb before its shearers is silent, so he does not open his mouth, and humiliation, his judgment was taken away. Who will relate his generation, for his life is removed from the earth? And the eunuch answered Philip and said, please tell me, of whom does the prophet say this, of himself or of someone else? And Philip opened his mouth, and beginning from this scripture, he preached Jesus to him. What an amazing opportunity. And as they went along the road, they came to some water, and the eunuch said, look, water, what prevents me from being baptized? Well, verse 38 is how it turns out. He ordered the chariot to stop, and they both went down into the water, Philip as well as the eunuch, and he baptized him. So we talked about mass evangelism in Samaria. Now this is what we would call personal evangelism. And notice how Philip knew the word of God. He knew Isaiah 53, and he knew beyond as well, verse 35. He was clear. He answered the Ethiopian eunuch's questions. He presented the gospel privately, scripturally, clearly. Letter D, he preached the gospel persistently. Do you see that letter D? And now Acts 8, 39 and 40. And when they came up out of the water, the Spirit of the Lord snatched Philip away, and the eunuch saw him no more, but went on his way rejoicing. But Philip found himself at Azotus. And as he passed through, he kept preaching the gospel to all the cities until he came to Samaria. Now, we tend to think of that more as an evangelist, right? An itinerant ministry going from city to city, preaching the gospel everywhere. That's what evangelists do. They preach the gospel everywhere, everywhere they go. But do you have to travel to do that? And I say no, because my mom does it here in Camarillo, right? And I couldn't help but think of my mom as I read those words, preaching the gospel, right? And just presenting the gospel. It's always a fun adventure catching up with my mom. She got back from the supermarket, took her 2 hours to shop. What was the hang up? Well, there was a lady in aisle 3 that I prayed with, and then there was another lady in aisle 4, and then I had to tell the cashier about Christ, and then, oh, and then there was the lady I prayed with out in the parking lot, and before I got in my car, you know, there was another person who said, hey, tell me about, I mean, it just goes on. It's very exciting. And Donna and I have gone out to dinner with my mom, and mom just puts her foot right in the door, you know, and pretty soon you got the waiter right there, and people around are complaining because he's not waiting on them. He's opening his heart and telling my mom everything about his life, and she's pointing him to Jesus Christ, and I'm just amazed, and I think only a grandma could get away with that, right? Telling a guy in a restaurant, you need to marry that woman and make her a decent woman, you know, I mean, things like that, and I just think, whoa, you know? Telling people about Jesus Christ. So I think of my mom, and I'm stirred up by her example. Philip, mom, others, that they just go and they tell people about Christ wherever they go, in line with the next door neighbor, in class, at work, wherever it is, persistently preaching the gospel. Now, we tend to think of the evangelist, as I said, then more along the line of Philip. But point three really balances that out, because notice the gift exemplified, Timothy. Now, maybe you wouldn't think of Timothy as being an evangelist, but he's the only other one named in the New Testament. Philip we get, but what about Timothy? Have we forgotten that Timothy too is called an evangelist in 2 Timothy 4, 5? But you, be sober in all things, Paul says, endure hardship, do the work of an evangelist, fulfill your ministry. So Timothy too is an evangelist. And let me just remind you what that means in the life of Timothy. We just read chapter 1 of 1 Timothy. And for Timothy, see, because we often think of an evangelist as like he's got 3 slick sermons, you know, and he goes wherever he goes and he preaches those sermons, not a whole lot of doctrinal depth. That is not true in the case of Timothy. No one was closer to Paul, had been more influenced by Paul than Timothy. Timothy always got the tough assignments from Paul. And Paul had sent him here to Ephesus to battle against false teaching, which meant he had to clearly and accurately understand the gospel, because the gospel was under siege by false teachers. And so in 1 Timothy chapter 1, which we just read in verses 3 and 4, as I urged you upon my departure from Macedonia, remain on at Ephesus in order that you may instruct certain men not to teach strange doctrines, nor to pay attention to myths and endless genealogies which give rise to mere speculation rather than furthering the administration of God, which is by faith. So there has to be doctrinal clarity and precision to battle against false teaching. Over in chapter 4 of 1 Timothy, Paul says, until I come, give attention to the public reading of Scripture, to exhortation and teaching. See, the evangelist has to teach carefully. Don't neglect the spiritual gift within you. Take pains with these things. Be absorbed in them so that your progress may be evident to all. Pay close attention to yourself and to your teaching. Persevere in these things, for as you do this, you will ensure salvation, both for yourself and for those who hear you. So Timothy reminds us that when you and I automatically go to thinking of the guy that's the evangelist who teaches in the mass rallies like a Billy Graham or a Luis Palau or a D.L. Moody, don't forget guys like Martin Lloyd-Jones, the evangelist, guys who are careful and accurate and clear and know the word and battle against false teaching and false doctrine. That was Timothy. Timothy, Paul's son in the faith, we're reminded in 2 Timothy 1:1. Paul's right-hand man, sharp, solid, getting the tough assignments, who knew the gospel, not flimsy theology. In fact, in chapter 1 of 2 Timothy, verses 13 and 14, retain the standard of sound words which you have heard from me in the faith and love which are in Christ Jesus. Guard through the Holy Spirit who dwells in us the treasure which has been entrusted to you. That's why I said, evangelist is, that's the Christ-given ability to be exceptionally clear and especially effective about the gospel. How we need evangelists who are clear about the gospel, who get the gospel right. Because we live in a day of fuzziness, and you hear this. You ask people, how did you come to know Christ? Tell me your testimony. Well, you see, I met Jesus, and it was like, wow! You sit there and you're ready for the rest of the story. And that's all they tell you. Well, you know, explain this to me. Well, like I said, I met Jesus and it was like, wow. But, I mean, did you come to understand God as Lord and Creator and your need for salvation? Was there any understanding of sin in there and repentance, faith? It is scary often to hear people share their testimony, so-called, because they really don't seem to get the gospel and the rich theology that you and I are studying through in the book of Ephesians. We're so fuzzy. Evangelicals, or is it better, evangelifishes, you know? People that just don't really get it. We're just kind of blobs when it comes to doctrine. So we need to go deep in the word, and evangelists were clear and careful like Timothy. Now notice with me, then we could say this. Evangelists build the body by winning sinners to Christ, that is saving them, but then building them up in the faith. And so if we could compare Timothy, his ministry was more church-based. Philip was more of an itinerant preacher. Now look with me then at point four, the gift understood. The gift understood. Okay? Letter A. Let's remind ourselves, why are there evangelists? Why did Jesus give this gift to the church? And letter A reminds us of the answer. Evangelism is necessary because, you see, people are lost and blind and spiritually dead, and they need to hear the gospel to be saved. Now, in the United States, you know, we are a very proud people, and we have it all together. And it's easy when you're rubbing shoulders with people that you work with, people in your classrooms, your next door neighbor, everybody has a smile painted on their face. It's easy to forget. The people around me who do not know Jesus Christ are dead. They are lost. They're headed for hell. Don't believe the plastered on smiles. They need Christ. They need to be rescued by Jesus. And that's why Paul reminds us in Ephesians 2, 1 to 3, and you were dead in your trespasses and sins, in which you formerly walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air. There is a real devil, and they're under bondage to his will. Of the spirit that is now working in the sons of disobedience, among them we too all formerly lived in the lusts of our flesh, indulging the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, even as the rest. People are not just messed up. It's not just that they're dysfunctional or come from dysfunctional families. See, we love to psychologize things. They are lost and they're dead and they're heading for hell. And you and I have to believe that. That's why there is a gospel message. That's why there are evangelists and that's why we evangelize. Don't forget that. The entire human race needs the opportunity to hear the gospel. And so notice letter B then, the gift understood. Letter B, evangelism demands the sending of evangelists so that people may call on Christ for salvation. This is how the Lord has set it up. And so I read for you again that familiar passage in Romans chapter 10, verses 13 to 15. Where Paul says, quoting from the Old Testament, whoever will call upon the name of the Lord will be saved. It is a great promise. You and I can repeat it. If you call on the name of the Lord, he will save you. He has the power to do that. He will do that. If you believe in Jesus Christ, you will be saved. But then Paul goes on to say, how then will they call upon him in whom they have not believed? And how will they believe in him whom they have not heard? They have to hear about Jesus. They have to understand his person and his work so that they can be saved. And how will they hear without a preacher? And how will they preach unless they are sent? Just as it is written, how beautiful are the feet of those who bring glad tidings of good things. Paul says, people are lost. They're only going to be saved through the gospel. And God has ordained that the gospel be preached through those who are sent. And so letter B, evangelism demands the sending of evangelists so that people may call on Christ for salvation. There is no salvation apart from Christ, Acts 4:12. So they have to hear about him. They have to hear the gospel so that they may then call on him for salvation. And then letter C, the evangelist has hope of success only because gospel fruit rests on the sovereign election of God. How do I know that when I'm presenting Christ to people, that some will respond? Now I know, we're all used to people rejecting, people shutting us down. And I told you, I mean, that was an exciting opportunity for us during the summer to go to Zuma Beach. And there's this group of guys at the end of the beach. And I said, okay, you know, let's reach them for Christ. And we walk up and who's there? Mike Tyson. Okay, only in Southern California would you come upon a group of guys and Mike Tyson is right there, right? And I was kind of taken aback by it. And I said, you know, as I shook his hand, you look a lot like Mike Tyson. He was, you know, it was Mike Tyson and a group of guys. And at least I got my foot in the door and was able to share some things, but I'm guessing this big guy to my right was his bodyguard. See, he kept shutting me down. Right? And eventually it's like, okay, you guys, you know what? We're just here enjoying the beach. And so we knew we were done at that point. But I got to shake his hand and put a tract in his hand, as well as the other guys in that group. And so they have to hear of Jesus to be saved. And we know that some will be saved because God is the sovereign Lord who brings salvation as he sovereignly elects. Now, Paul and Barnabas, to give an example of this, in Acts chapter 13, we have this case in Pisidian Antioch where Paul is preaching, and you see both responses. We saw this all throughout the book of Acts. You have some who reject and some who receive. So in Acts 13, 44, the next Sabbath, nearly the whole city assembled to hear the word of God. But when the Jews saw the crowds, they were filled with jealousy and began contradicting the things spoken by Paul and were blaspheming. So some will always reject. There will be some who are hardened in their opposition. And Paul and Barnabas spoke out boldly and said it was necessary that the word of God should be spoken to you first. Since you repudiate it and judge yourselves unworthy of eternal life, behold, we are turning to the Gentiles, for thus the Lord has commanded us, I have placed you as a light for the Gentiles, that you should bring salvation to the end of the earth. And when the Gentiles heard this, they began rejoicing and glorifying the word of the Lord. And then this key statement, and as many as had been appointed to eternal life believed. So I guess those Jews who rejected, if they rejected all the way to death on this earth, then they were not appointed to eternal life. That's why they were so hardened in their opposition. But others did receive. Why do they receive? Because God has predestined them to salvation, to adoption And when we preach the gospel to his elect, they will respond. I don't know who they are. You don't know who they are. I don't know if any of those guys in that group down at Zuma Beach, if they're among the elect. It doesn't matter to us. We're just going to preach the gospel to everyone everywhere. But why will some believe? Why will there be gospel fruit? Answer, the sovereign election of God. But as many as had been appointed to eternal life in eternity past, those believed. And so you and I can be certain, yes, some will reject, others will respond. And we're assured then of fruit. We're assured that when we preach Christ, when we present him one-on-one or in a larger group, some will respond. So take heart. Keep preaching and presenting and evangelizing. Now, with point five, I just want to close this up by giving you some lessons to apply in all of this. And there are four of them. Okay? The first one, letter A, you know I got to say this. We're not all evangelists, right? Okay, duh. All right, we got that one. But we are all called to evangelize, every one of us, not just the apostles, not just the evangelists. That's why Jesus tells us in Matthew 28, 18 through 20, all authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. Go make disciples. Go make followers worldwide, right? And that's for all of us. Make them worldwide followers of Jesus. Present the gospel. Tell them about Jesus Christ that they might be saved and follow the Master. Letter B, pray for the lost. You see, if we're absolutely convinced that they are lost, dead in their trespasses and sins, that only God can awaken such a heart, only God can free the bondage of their will to sin, only God can free the bondage of their will to do the will of Satan, then that moves us to prayer, doesn't it? We pray for the dear and precious people around us, family members, friends and neighbors, people we've known for years, or classmates or workmates. We pray for them because only God can awaken the dead. And so in Romans chapter 10, you remember, Paul says in verse 1, "Brethren, my heart's desire and my prayer to God for them is for their salvation." So be praying. Be praying regularly for your own children. Maybe for your spouse who doesn't know Christ, or your brother or your sister, or your cousin or your next door neighbor, or your best friend from when you were a child. Pray for them, for God to open their hearts and save them like he did with Lydia. Letter C, trust God with the response and keep evangelizing. The response is in God's hands. Just keep evangelizing. As we said, some will be hostile, some will be indifferent, others will believe. You know how I know that? Well, not only do I see it in Scripture, I see it right before my eyes. We have a couple hundred people who are believers. How did you get here? Someone brought the gospel to you. You repented and believed because God was working in eternity past and he summoned you through the gospel and you came a running and I came a running in response to that divine summons through the gospel. Trust God with the response. Keep evangelizing. God's sovereign election assures us some will believe. And then letter D. And then we end with this. Pray continually for our school, Pleasant Valley Christian School. You saw our teachers, our aides, our workers, our leaders. Mrs. Wilson, Mr. Top, right? Mr. Murphy, Pastor Murphy. I mean, we go by last names, right, in the school with the kids. But pray, because if you go to our school website, you'll be reminded of this fact. Here's what you'll see. Our school is a missionary outreach of our church. In fact, I'll go beyond that. Our school is one of the most crucial, most dynamic, most fruitful missionary outreaches from our church. Hundreds of kids have gone through our school. 350 in our school right now. Do you really believe that all those kids are Christians? Do you really believe all those kids come from Christian homes? Certainly not. Certainly not. The goal of our school is to reach kids for Christ and bring the gospel to them from our preschool up to our eighth grade. Pray they would be saved. Pray that families would be saved of those very children and then built up in the faith. Isn't that amazing? I think of this every time I come to chapel for our school. I hear kids quoting the Bible. I never learned the Bible in school, of course. Both Donna and I went through public education through our senior year. But I'm just amazed when I see the depth of teaching of Scripture and our kids memorizing the Word of God in every subject, math, English, science, whatever it is, Jesus-focused, Christ-centered, gospel-saturated. Think about that. Pray for those kids. Preschool, kindergarten, grade school, middle school. I mean, think about this too. This really staggers me. So Jim Topp and I and others went through one of the TOEFL groups, I don't know, a couple years back, Grudem Systematic Theology. You know what Jim did? He turned around and he began to teach systematic theology in our middle school. Okay, that 1,300-page book with modifications because we don't agree with Grudem on everything. But he's teaching systematic theology to our middle school. That's incredible. Pray for salvation. Pray for the hundreds of students that are currently in our school and have passed through our school, including my own James, David, John, Daniel, Leah, Rebecca. Faithy's in our 8th grade. Lizzie's in our 6th grade. Matthew is in our 4th grade. I have a vested interest in our school. I pray for my own children and the gospel impact. Recently, I had the privilege of doing chapel right here. We meet here. And I was with the middle school, and I try to do this like once a semester. I bring in a prayer sheet. In fact, some of them I notice are on the back over there. And we just pray, different kinds of prayer. Worship and praise of God. Thanksgiving to God. We confess our sins publicly. See, these kids don't know. You're not supposed to do that. And they do. I do. And we publicly pray and ask God to forgive us. And it's so encouraging to me to hear these kids praising God, worshiping and thanking God, and saying things like, God, forgive me for hating my brother. God, forgive me that I punched my brother in the face. They're praying that. Right here, God forgive me for showing disrespect and lying and cheating. They're saying things like that in this place as students. And then, of course, they pray for one another and pray for different needs and so on. But that is just so staggering to me, that kind of ministry in the lives of our students in our school. And all to God be the glory. Psalm 109:27, let them know that this is your hand, you, Lord, have done it. That verse is quoted multiple times as kind of a theme verse for our school, Psalm 109:27. So pray, evangelize, proclaim that good news, and trust God to bless his gospel. Amen. Let's pray together. Father, we are partakers of the richness of the gospel. The good news. We rejoice. Each one of us has a story of someone who brought the gospel to us, maybe a family member or a friend. Maybe it was someone we heard on TV or in a stadium, or maybe someone on a football team brought us the gospel in any number of ways, any number of avenues and venues and methods. But we thank you, it's the same gospel, the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes. And having been transformed by that word, may we gladly proclaim it, present it, and tell everyone everywhere about the Lord Jesus, that if they will call upon the name of the Lord, they too will be saved. And we rejoice in salvation, and we rejoice in the gospel, and may we seize every opportunity you give to us this week, Lord, to tell others about the glorious Lord Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray, amen.
Please stand and join us as we close our service.